Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title I had was A Challenge to Faithful Service. If you were here for Sunday school, Bill Sharon had a lesson on train yourself to be godly. This could be Train Yourself to be Godly Part 2. There's a lot that was said in Sunday school that dovetails right into what we're talking about this morning. I didn't realize the Lord wanted this to be our theme for today, but it is. And so a challenge to faithful service, or training yourselves to be godly, part 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is handing off a baton of faithful service to a young man by the name of Timothy. The words that challenge him are here to challenge us as well. Everyone who has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior has been called to serve him. When you were saved, God equipped you with one or more spiritual gifts. Some of you know what that gift is. Others of you didn't have a clue that he had gifted you for something to do for him. And you can be effective in that service for him. Now, in the final chapter of this final epistle, Paul writes his testimony that he's completed the course. He's now ready to cross the finish line. And if you look over in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, you'll read that testimony. Paul himself says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So these words were written, again, not only as a challenge to Timothy, but as a challenge to everyone who's a believer. He's letting us know the importance of fighting the good fight, of finishing the race, of keeping the faith. And he does so by reminding us of a crown of righteousness that Jesus himself, who is called the righteous judge, shall give us who love his appearing. On the first two verses of our text this morning, Paul gives instructions to Timothy, particularly to be strong in the Lord, to pass on what he's taught, been taught by Paul to others. Then in verses 3 through 6, he uses three men as illustrations to motivate Timothy. So our points are going to be instruction, illustration, and in those illustrations, he's using faithful men who are particular, who are in these different lines of work, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And then he makes a final conclusion or application in verse 7. So that's where we're headed. In first of all, the first two verses, we have instructions. Paul is teaching Timothy, telling Timothy what he needs to know. And so in these first two verses, listen through Timothy's ears as if Paul is not only speaking to him, but to you as well. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." He tells Timothy to be strong. This appeal is based on what has just been written. We see that with the word, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong." In chapter 1, we saw a contrast between Paul and Onesiphorus, and then those two men contrasted with all those in Asia who Paul is telling Timothy have turned against him. And then he turns his attention to Timothy in this next chapter, and he says, "You then, therefore, be strong." From his prison cell in Rome, Paul told Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 8, if you look ahead, chapter 1, verse 8, if you look back, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." So he's writing in Rome, he says, don't be ashamed, number one, of the testimony of Christ, and number two, of me his prisoner. He's not only a prisoner to the gospel, he's also a prisoner in Rome, he's in jail. And so he says, don't be ashamed. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "I am suffering these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed." He wasn't embarrassed about why he was in prison. And then also he says in verse 16 of chapter 1, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chain. And so here's this trial that God has placed in Paul's life, his imprisonment, and he's placed him there so that he'll show, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm going to be bold in this stand. I'm going to depend on him. And so he's also telling Timothy, don't be like others who have turned away. Don't give up. Don't be ashamed. Be strong. Now, notice also that Paul's appealing to Timothy to be strong based on his relationship with him, with Timothy, as his spiritual father. He says, thou therefore, my son. Now we know Timothy's mother was Eunice. She was a Jewess who believed, and his father was a Greek. We read that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. And we learn from 2 Timothy 1:5 that Timothy had an unfeigned faith. And that word unfeigned means it was genuine, it was sincere. And that authentic faith was seen first in his mother Lois and in his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. And now, he says, it's also found in Timothy. So that's Timothy's home life. Acts 16:2 tells us that Timothy had a good report of Christians who were in the area, in Lystra and Iconium, the cities around where Timothy believed. Others noticed the authentic faith that Timothy had, even as a young person. When Paul arrived in Derbe and Lystra, he invited Timothy to come along with him and with Silas on their second missionary journey. What an honor to be invited to go along with the Apostle Paul. So his faith was well known of people in the area. He's well spoken of. Paul refers to Timothy as his spiritual son or his son in the faith several times in the New Testament. And this is one of them. Paul had the obligation and privilege that every parent senses when it comes to guiding your children to know about Christ, not only to know him intellectually, but to love him emotionally, to follow him by a willful choice to be saved. And so God gives parents those instructions we know of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those are the biblical instructions of parents to children. And we're not talking about the spiritual aspect. We'll talk about that in a minute. But as a parent or as a grandparent, you have this responsibility that you feel of bringing them up in the Lord. Now, in that instruction, Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, that verse contains a warning. In early Roman society, under a system known as patria posteris, the Latin for power of the father, fathers had a legal authority to punish or to sell or to even take their children's lives. And you say, that sounds very unusual. Well, in early Roman days, that was the case. And in the imperial period of Rome, it lightened up a little bit. But in this setting, it would be easy to see how a child could provoke his children to wrath by building up such a resentment in them that they would react with violence against his authority. Now, Ephesians 6, 4, not only is there a warning, there's also an instruction. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You might say, well, I haven't done the first part of that verse. I haven't provoked them to wrath. But have you done the second? Have you intentionally brought them up in the nurture? That's the discipline or systematic training. And the admonition, that's instruction. The original word literally means to put in their minds. Have you intentionally put into their minds what the scriptures say, what truth is? The nurture and admonition is of the Lord. He is our resource for the right discipline and instruction. So we use his word. We pray and ask for his help. And we let our motivation be for his glory, not so that people say, boy, what a nice family that you've raised. No, it's his for them to see God and give him glory. So this obligation to instill faith in the next generation that every parent should feel should also be felt for spiritual children as well. When God gives you the opportunity to help a child understand God's plan for their lives, take it. He's entrusted you to be a witness and a testimony to them. Can you think of any young people whom God has placed under your spiritual care? You might stop and think about children that you've had in a Sunday school class, and maybe you're not even teaching that class anymore, but they come to your mind, or in Awana, or in your extended family. And will you say, Lord, help me to train them to know you, to love you, to live for you? That's what it means to be a spiritual parent to someone else. And Paul was a spiritual father to Paul. Notice the appeal to be strong is also based on God's abundant grace. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Supernatural strength comes as a result of God's unmerited favor. You cannot find that strength in yourself. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "When I am weak, then am I strong." The writer of Hebrews spoke of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11:34, who he said, out of weakness we're made strong. When we're weak, we have to depend on the grace of God. You remember Paul struggled with a thorn in the flesh, and there were three seasons in his life that he besought the Lord that thorn would be taken away. And God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." There you have grace sufficient and strength because of that grace. So he told Timothy to be strong. He also told him to pass on what he had learned to others, verse 2. "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Here we have the curriculum and the students that are given by Paul to Timothy in this training session that needs to take place. The curriculum, what you have heard from me, the same commit thou to faithful men. Here's a warning that people sometimes change the textbook. Don't alter the instructions. They were good for Timothy. They are good for us. Today, churches are watering down the clear teachings of what the Scripture says in order to make sinners be more attracted to the gospel. The gospel is an offense. It starts telling us that we're sinners. And we can't save ourselves. We don't make the gospel palatable. We have allowed our culture to rewrite the biblical doctrines we once believed, especially in the areas of morality and virtue and the roles of men and women. After all, if we preach what Romans chapter 1 says, we may have our messages pulled from social media. The director of finance and strategic planning of a nearby megachurch said, "People who attend here are not going to get beat up for what they're doing or not doing, for what they believe or not believe. The church isn't here to badger people about these things." And there's this gradual weakening of what we know the truth of Scripture to be. Instead of telling people they need to repent of their sin, we're basically telling them all you need to do is just add Jesus into your life. Instead of calling people to be saved, they're asked to turn over a new leaf. Oh, you can do better next week. And it's this positive preaching mentality that goes on. Let's start with the fact that we're sinners. The Bible says we're lost in sin. We're blind. We're utterly hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. Salvation is only found in the person and work of Christ. And it begins when we come to the Word of God and realize we're rotten sinners and we're lost. And we deserve eternal punishment. Let's look at the students. Paul tells Timothy, the students that he should look for. He's told to look for students with integrity, faithful men. Now, in that, he's not setting up some kind of apostolic succession where men are going to be in this lineage of infallibility. He says, the biblical message is just to be passed on to others who are to be faithful and trustworthy. He's to look for students with integrity. He's also looking for students with ability and commitment to the task. Those who would be able to teach others to continue to do the same things that they were taught. So there are the instructions. We have the illustrations of these three men in verses 3 through 6. Paul gives us examples, and in these examples, he teaches us some characteristics they have, some qualities in their lives that will help the Christian live the Christian life. First of all, he starts with a soldier, verses 3 and 4. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Paul had a lot of experience with soldiers, not by his own choosing. He was in jail a lot. He was writing this epistle, as we said, from the prison in Rome. He was chained to soldiers when he wrote the first prison epistle, the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, he tells about the armor of God. And as he's writing that, I'm sure he's looking up to say, oh yeah, there's the shield. Oh, there's the sword. And he's writing that. 1 Timothy 1:18, he tells Timothy to war a good warfare. And in 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So he references this soldiering warfare. How does Paul compare being a soldier to the Christian life? Well, first of all, a soldier shows dedication through suffering. He's dedicated to the task. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No warfare is easy. A soldier knows what he's going to get into when he enlists in the military service. He knows that in order to be prepared, he's going to be pushed to his limits through grueling drills that test his physical and his emotional strength. Endure hardness. That's found two times in the New Testament, here and in 2 Timothy 1:8. And in both of those words, it has the idea of joining together with someone in suffering. In 2 Timothy 1:8 is partakers of the afflictions. And so this suffering hardship includes a camaraderie. You're suffering, you're enduring it with someone else. And soldiers are able to endure harsh conditions because of others. He looks around and he says, well, they're suffering the same thing I am. They're making it. I can make it. Studies have been noted that soldiers are more likely to fight for each other than for abstract ideals. They've got each other's backs. They're waiting. There's this enduring hardness, suffering together. And so he shows dedication through suffering. The soldier also shows dedication through focused concentration. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Soldiers on active duty. It may be more accurate to read this, no one soldiering. He's already in the warfare. He doesn't allow the affairs of this life to entangle him. Paul may have been thinking about a military leader, a code by this leader named Theodosius. And he said, we forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian occupations. The soldier chooses to focus on the battle rather than thinking about, I wonder what's going on back home. I wonder how my business is doing, my possessions, my hobbies. You don't see soldiers on the front line of combat checking their Facebook accounts. They're focused. Why do they live this way? Notice it's in order to please the one who has chosen him to be a soldier. Our commander-in-chief needs Christians who are dedicated. Are you so wrapped up in the things of this life that you're distracted from why you're here? Are you a good soldier of Christ? Are you willing to be pushed to the extremes for the cause of Christ? Are you laser-focused about your duties in that warfare, in that battle? Soldier illustrates dedication. Next, we have the athlete in verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. Paul often used references to athletes and competition. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, he writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Hebrews 12:1, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." A lot of different passages that teach us how the Christian life can be comparable to an athlete. And here the athlete illustrates how Christians need to keep the rules. We find that in the words, "He must strive lawfully, or he won't be awarded the prize if he cheats." This word "lawfully," some think that he's referring to the rules to prepare. In the early Olympic Games, athletes had to affirm that they had been in training for 10 months before competing. Or it could be talking about keeping the rules of a particular event. No shortcuts. 2 weeks ago, July 25th, on the 17th stage of the Tour de France, a man with a fake team jersey tried to ride his bike across the finish line. Maybe you saw that. A few minutes before, he was trying to beat Jonathan Milan, who was legitimately in the lead of that leg of the race. The imposter was intercepted by police and hauled off to court. He was banned from entering into any sports venue for 5 years and fined 500 euros for damages. Apparently, he's done this about 3 times before. But the Christian who tries to enter in at the end of the race just so that he looks good doesn't get rewarded, does he? He didn't strive according to the rules of this book. We have a rule book. He may look successful, but when the rewards are passed out, he will not receive one because he didn't run lawfully. Will you be able to say what Paul says at the end of this letter? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." The athlete illustrates for us the importance of obedience. Last, we have the farmer in verse 6. "The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." There's no glory in farming. If I were to ask you today, would you rather be a victorious athlete or a victorious soldier or a victorious farmer? I doubt if any would sign up for the farming. A soldier comes home to a hero's welcome, the parade, the bands, the rejoicing. The athlete comes home to the cheers of the crowd. He gets the gold medal. People want his autograph. People don't normally cheer for the farmer after he comes in from plowing his 40 acres. You won't see any highlight reels on the 6 o'clock evening news showing how straight a row this man plowed. There's no glory. Farming is hard work. You shake hands with a farmer, you'll notice his hands are probably calloused. His neck is weathered. He's often stooped over because of his back being sore. You can't be a lazy farmer and succeed. Proverbs tells us many verses like that. "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." The farmer has to prepare the soil. He removes stumps, rocks. He breaks up the ground. He mends fences. He fertilizes the soil. If the ground is wet, he puts in a tile drain to help that dry out. If the soil's dry, he makes sure that he puts in an irrigation system. And then he watches to see if there are any insects that are destroying the young plants that are planted and growing. He knows how to apply fungicides and specific diseases that can destroy a crop. He waits patiently. Farmers know that God is the one who's responsible for their success by sending the rain and the sunshine. He gathers before winter. Frost and rain can ruin a harvest. He has to get the hay in while the sun shines. He has to get it all into the barn or at the market at the right time. He's also the one who's the first partaker of the fruit, his labor. As a Christian, I thought of that this morning. And what a wonderful thing to be able to see people come to Christ. And you get an early recognition of what that fruit tastes like. God has used you as a witness to someone else. So the lesson we learn from the farmer is diligence. Don't ever think that the Christian life doesn't require diligence. It's often difficult. There's no glory in it. People don't see, but God sees, and He'll reward you accordingly. Know the meaning of the words when you sing, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize or sail through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word." Conclusion is in verse 7. Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." As I said before, it's not only speaking this to Timothy, he's speaking this to you today. Will you consider what you've heard? Man's responsibility and God's supply are both seen in this short verse, verse 7. Consider what I say, that's man's responsibility. This word "consider" is only found here in the New Testament, but it means to consider carefully, to understand fully. Think about what you have heard. Meditate on it. And then God's supply, "and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." I believe this is an invocation that Paul is asking God to bless Timothy with all the wisdom he needs to live for Christ and to serve Him. Has God challenged you to be as dedicated as a soldier? Focused, laser focused on what you know God wants you to do, because you're in a battle. Or are you entangled with a lot of things that this life has to offer? Has He spoken to you about being obedient and striving lawfully as an athlete? You say, "I thought there were some shortcuts that I could take in my Christian life." No, you're going to have to get into His word and read it and study it and spend time on your knees and faithfully be obedient to what He's called you to do. And that takes obedience. Have you been convicted, perhaps, about the need to be as diligent as a farmer? Paul says to Timothy and to us, "Be strong." We're going to have a closing invitation. And as we do, it's likely that you're here today and you may have never heard what it means to be saved. Or if you've heard, you've never really turned from your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, believing that He died for your sin, accepting His work on the cross for that sin. Again, the Bible says that we're born sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And it speaks of an eternal punishment away from the presence of Christ. The wages of sin is death, but He also says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gift is available for you, not because I said it, but because Christ died for your sins on the cross. The Bible says it. And you can trust Him as your Savior today if you've never done that. I hope as we sing that you'll come and let someone take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you're saved. Maybe you haven't been strong in the Lord as a believer. I'd invite you to come. And just take some time and say to the Lord, "I want to get back in the race. I don't want to be entangled with the things of this life. I want to be dedicated and diligent in the way that I live my Christian life for You. And with Your help, I promise that I'll do that from now and forward." Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I would ask that Your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning. And if there's one here who's uncertain of where they'll spend eternity, help them to see this may be the last time they have to come to You. May they not put it off anymore. And I pray for the believer who has been slacking off, that they would renew their dedication, they'd get back in the race and run according to the rules and labor with all the diligence that they can from now forward. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.